All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, this will be an expository series on 1 Corinthians. This will be part 35, and we're going to spend a little bit more time on two of the verses that we've previously covered. And particularly with the purpose to apply these two verses to something very, very pertinent at the time we live here in 2016 in America. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 21 and 22 again, it says, "You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" And that's, of course, exactly what we do. If we try to partake of His table while at the same time partaking of the table or sitting at the table of devils or partaking of their cup while at the same time claiming to partake of Yahweh's cup, we provoke Yahweh to jealousy. If you remember from the last message, He is a jealous God. We're told that two or three times in the Old Testament. And it's certainly implied here in this verse, and we're even told that His name is jealous. He's such a jealous God, His name. He says in one place, His name is jealous. He's jealous Yahweh. Elohim, the God of gods and King of kings, the one and only God, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And therefore, we provoke Him to jealousy. We ended the last message with 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 18, which charges us, commands us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, to not sit at their table, if at all possible. It doesn't mean going out of the world, but while in the world, not being of the world. All of these different passages come together and imply some of the same things. Listen, to partake of both tables at the same time is to be as double-minded as were the Israelites on Mount Carmel with Elijah. And I'd like you to turn over to 2 Kings chapter 18 and read part of this account with me, because it is so extremely pertinent to what we find in Romans chapter 10, 21 and 22. But also, as it can and should be applied to today. 1 Kings chapter 18, and let's begin reading with verse 17. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 17 and following, it says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Of course, yeah. Ahab accuses Elijah of being the troubler of Israel. Well, Elijah sets the record straight. And it says, "And he," Elijah, "answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore," verse 19, "now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah, verse 21, this is what we want. "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? They were straddling the fence. How long halting between two opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Look, either cold or hot. That's what he's saying. Don't be lukewarm here, boys and girls. Either hot or cold. If Yahweh be God, follow him. If Baal be God, then follow him. And it says, the people answered him not a word. Not a word. Why do you suppose that was? Well, I believe it was because they weren't yet ready to give up their double-mindedness. Most people straddling the fence find fence straddling quite comfortable. You know, let's just please everybody and be pleasing to everybody. It's at least initially, you know, you can understand why people want to straddle the fence. Not realizing that their lukewarmness in the end is their downfall. Because you cannot serve two masters. You cannot dine at the table of two different masters. Because in the end, you're going to hate one and love the other, according to Christ in Matthew 6:24. And if in the end you haven't chosen to exclusively serve Christ as your king, it'll be too late. Just like it was with the five foolish virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins. When first pressed by Elijah, the Israelites answered him not a word, but thankfully, following the demonstration of Yahweh's power, the people finally spoke up. Look at verses 39 and 40. And when all the people saw it, that is, Yahweh's incredible power in this situation, they fell on their faces. And they said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. No more fence straddling. Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. You know, the sad fact of the matter is, double-mindedness is not so much a problem with non-Christians as it is Christians. You know, the non-Christian doesn't normally try to serve both Yahweh and Baal at the same time. They're content with Baal, or whatever false god it is that they serve. Instead, double-mindedness is mostly a Christian problem, if not entirely. You know, I'm amazed at how often I witness Christians trying to make Yahweh partner in their idolatry, which isn't something novel to this time in history. Reinsert Yahweh's name where he inspired it to appear in the Old Testament, and you'll discover that even Aaron named his golden calf Yahweh, attempting to make Yahweh a partner in his crime. The sad fact of the matter is, most contemporary Christians are as double-minded as were the Israelites in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21, and therefore unstable in all of their ways, according to James 1:8. Don't forget, and this is very pertinent to what we're going to be discussing here in the remainder of this message, but don't forget, as we discussed previously when first discussing 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 4 through 6, that old covenant Baalism was just an ancient form of we the peopleism. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and 6, there's only one God. There's many so-called gods, Baal being one of them in the past, but they aren't real. They aren't extant gods. They don't live. And therefore, they were just a representation. They were different representations of we the people. It was we the people who were real. It's always been a battle between Yahweh and we the people. Regardless how they disguised their "we the peopleism." Old covenant Baalism was just an ancient form of "we the peopleism," and thus "we the peopleism" is just a contemporary form of Baalism. And most Christians are ingrained and entrenched in "we the peopleism," proclaiming, in fact, demanding that America's "we the peopleism," or constitutionalism if you prefer, was even inspired by Yahweh, thereby trying to make him a collaborator in their idolatry. And the more allegedly conservative they are, fact is, the more likely they are to do so. This is especially evident every 4 years, this is where we're going, every 4 years during the presidential election season. Baal, I mean "we the people," fervor, well, I really mean Baal, but let's call it "we the people" fervor. "We the people" fervor is at its height every 4 years, at its height, even with the two candidates we have today. Helen Keller once declared the following. She says, "We vote. What does that mean?" That's a very good question that most people have not considered as to the depth they should. Again, she said, "We vote. What does that mean?" She answers the question. She says, "It means that we choose between two bodies of real, though not avowed, autocrats." In other words, they don't admit being autocrats, but that's in fact what they are. And then she says, "We choose between Tweedledum and Tweedledee." End of that quote. Oh, for the days, again, when it was merely a decision between Tweedledum and Tweedledee. Listen to me. Please listen to me, my dear Christian brethren. Election day, every 4 years, or the years in between for the others. But election day is the constitutional republic's national idol's high holy day. Let me say it again. Election day is the constitutional republic's national idol's high holy day, by which its God, we the people, the majority of whom, according to Christ in Matthew 7:13-14, are in the broad way leading to destruction, and who are therefore, catch this, spiritually dead. They're in the broad way leading to destruction. They're spiritually dead. Now, with that in mind, Election Day is the Constitution's high holy day by which the God, we the people, are empowered and thereby further entrenched in their constitutional idolatry. I ask you, why would any Christian want to help perpetuate this idolatry? Because that's what it is. In the Born Loser comic strip many years ago, Brutus Thornapple asked a bum at the bus stop, and he says, have you decided who you're going to vote for in the election? And the bum replies, I never vote. I find it only encourages them. I kind of think the bum may have a little bit more wisdom than even most Christians do today. It not only encourages them, it empowers them. Both we the people and those whom they help to elect. And it advances this ungodly, wicked system perpetuated upon us by the Enlightenment and Masonic framers in 1787, and those promoting it, both Christian and patriots alike, today. Like it or not, and there'll be many who won't like it, but like it or not, participation in the Constitutional Republic's elections is participating in sedition against Yahweh. Come on, people. Come on, how could it be otherwise? Elections, perhaps more than anything else, help to perpetuate this ungodly system created by a bunch of Freemasons, Enlightenment thinkers, and lawyers. When they replace the 17th century colonial governments of, by, and for God, established upon His immutable moral law, for their own humanistic government of, by, and for the people, based upon capricious man-made enlightenment or man-made traditions. It's drinking from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of devils at the same time. It's essentially the same thing as it would have been for an Old Covenant Israelite to have participated in helping to elect a Baal priest into office. It's no different whatsoever. Furthermore, it makes you complicit in the crimes of the one you helped to elect while that person's in office. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, Timothy, do not lay hands on anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. Somebody may counter and say, well, it doesn't say anything about elections. No, it does not. No, it does not. Does it have to be for the principle to be applied? Especially since we're not even dealing with a biblical system today, but one that usurped Yahweh's exclusive authority for elections, which we'll be talking about here shortly, and turned it over to we the people. There is no reason whatsoever that we cannot apply what's said here, especially under this ungodly system, what Paul wrote to Timothy. Take out, do not lay hands upon, and we should insert the word elect. And let's get rid of the words too hastily altogether. Do not elect, people, anyone, and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourselves free from sin. When we elect someone, according to that passage, we are complicit in their crimes while in office, and sometimes even after that person has left office. Two verses later, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 24, Paul warned that, quote, the sins of some men are quite evident. They're clear from the beginning. I mean, it's pretty clear with the two we've got today. Their sins, they're right out there where everybody can see them. They're quite evident. Going before them, he says, to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. They're not necessarily evident to begin with. But you find out later. You've got all these campaign promises from all of these candidates over the years. And what happens after they get to office? Well, then you really find out who they are and what they're all about, don't you? Paul warned that the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after, because no man can look into the heart of another man. Voters often do not know all of the sins that they are complicit in until after the election, and sometimes after the one elected has left office. Often long after the election. For example, on August 4th, 2010, Chief U.S. District Judge Vaughn R. Walker overturned California's Proposition 8, known as California's Marriage Protection Act, which declared that, quote, only marriage between a man and a woman is valid or recognized in California. Judge Walker overturned Proposition 8, paving the way for sodomites like himself to, quote unquote, marry one another. Vaughn was appointed to the bench in 1989, 21 years earlier, by none other than President George H.W. Bush. And therefore, Christians who helped elect the quote-unquote conservative Bush into office are therefore accomplices in the abomination of Judge Vaughn R. Walker. The same was true for Roe versus Wade. When Roe versus Wade was decided, and I bet there aren't very many people today that know this, But when Roe v. Wade was decided, 6 of the 9 Supreme Court justices had been appointed by Republican presidents, who many Christians helped to elect into office and are therefore complicit in the sins of those whom they helped to elect, including the millions of infants murdered in their mother's womb as a result of Roe v. Wade. This is one of the principal reasons why it was such a dumb idea for the constitutional framers' usurpation of Yahweh's exclusive election authority per Deuteronomy 17:15, thereby turning it over to we the people. Deuteronomy 17:15, in case it's not immediately familiar to you, is the verse that says, "You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countrymen." Second half is just as pertinent as the first half, but it's the first half that we want to look at in this message. It says, "You shall not maybe, but surely set a king over you whom not we the people chooses," and this is applicable, by the way, to any civil leader. It doesn't matter. "You shall not maybe, but surely set a king over you whom not we the people chooses, the majority of whom at any given time are non-Christians, but whom Yahweh your God chooses from biblically qualified candidates nominated by those who personally can attest to their biblical qualifications, and then elected by means of lots whereby the choice or election is left completely to Yahweh, the only one who knows the future and the only one who knows the hearts of men, thereby also removing all complicity for the crimes of anyone that we might elect." Talk about a dumb idea. Talk about a dumb, dumb, dumb idea when the constitutional framers seditiously usurped Yahweh's exclusive election authority and turned it over to we the people, the majority of whom are headed for destruction. Now, the method that I just described of election, the biblical method of election, should sound familiar to you. Turn over to Acts chapter 1. And this is not the only place that it's found, but it's here pretty explicit. So let's look at Acts chapter 1, and we'll begin reading with verse 15. Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. And it says, "In those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Yeshua. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch that the field is called in their proper tongue Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood." And then in verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric, or his position as an apostle, let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and went out among us, beginning from the immersion," as it should have been translated, "of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two." They appointed, not elected. They appointed two who were thus biblically qualified to fill Judas's position. "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias." And then what do you think they did? They simply decided which they liked better, right? It was a popular election based upon the other 11 apostles. No, not quite. Verse 12, "And they prayed And they said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, the only one who does, you know, they're both qualified. As far as we can see, they're both biblically qualified, but you know their hearts. And you know which one should be in the position, in this position, and you know the future and which one's going to be able to deal with what's in the future best and so forth and so on. He says, you know their hearts. Verse 22, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, you show whether of these two thou hast chosen. Remember Deuteronomy 17, 15? You shall surely set a king, or for whatever position you happen to be dealing with, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God has chooses. They said, and it says, and they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, who knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. They recognized the principle of Deuteronomy 17, 15, that it was God's choice. It was His election. Election always, but whether dealing with personal salvation individually or for civil leaders on a corporate basis, election belongs to Yahweh exclusively. And they understood it. And they said, You show us whom Thou hast chosen. Well, how is God going to do that? Now, this is not the only case where this is revealed as the means, but it provides it right here. And that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. Verse 26, and they gave forth their lots. They threw lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Turn over to Proverbs. I think it's 26 and 28 that I want to look at. Proverbs 26. See if I remember correctly here. Proverbs 26. And verse... No, that's not it. Oh, maybe I'm not going to find it. Proverbs 26. Well, I thought it was Proverbs 26. And it's not. So, but if you look at the Proverbs, look up the word lot in Proverbs, and it says the lot determines between the choice of two powerful men. Something like that. That's a paraphrase. And then the other verse in Proverbs I wanted to find was that Yahweh, that the lot is perfect by Yahweh. I wish I could find the passages here. Oh, excuse me. I think it's 16. Let's go look at it. I should have thought of this when I was preparing the message. I think it's chapter 16. And verse 33, last verse it should be. Yep. Proverbs 16:33. It says, The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. How is someone elected by Yahweh? We throw lots. The whole disposing thereof is of Yahweh. And then turn over to Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 18, and it says, The lot causes contentions to cease and parteth between the mighty. That's what they did here. They parted between two mighty or biblically qualified men in this case, and they found out who Yahweh's choice was. They didn't presume to elect anyone. They appointed two biblically qualified men and let Yahweh do the election to the only one who has the authority to elect anyone. You shall not maybe, listen to me, you shall not maybe, but you shall surely set leaders over you whom not we the people choose, the majority of whom are at any given time are non-Christians, but whom Yahweh your God chooses from biblically qualified candidates, nominated by those who personally can attest their biblical qualifications, and then elected by means of lots, whereby the choice or election is left completely in Yahweh's hands. By the way, just when left to the to we the people? Just where do you think the Broadway folk, those in the Broadway leading to destruction, are going to take America? Perhaps to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. Precisely where America finds herself today. George Carlin either said or wrote the following. He said, never, quote, never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups, end of quote. Pretty good quote. Never underestimate the power of stupid people in large groups. Well, Ted Weiland puts it this way. Never underestimate the stupidity of people in large groups. Exodus 23:2, I think it's one of the reasons why we're charged in the following fashion. Thou shall not follow a multitude to do evil. Rule of thumb, people, if the majority are involved in it, the majority, the Broadway folk, such as electing a particular candidate who under the constitutional republic system of election self-nominates himself with little or no biblical qualifications, there's bound to be significant repercussions from doing so, regardless the candidate. Case in point, following every single constitutional election since its inception, their inception in 1787 or 1788, America has become more ungodly, less Christian, and further enslaved. Following every election, regardless whether a donkey or an elephant has been elected by the majority. Now, I can't help but wonder if instead of donkeys and elephants electing donkeys and elephants, if sheep following a lion, including in how civil leaders are to be elected, might not prove to be more profitable. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4, and look at verses 13 and 14 with me. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, it says, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go, keep her, for she is thy life. Take fast hold of instruction. Grab a hold of instruction, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. That's all. That's what Proverbs is all about. Take hold of her. Take fast hold of her. Don't let her go. Verse 14. Keep her, for she is your life. As contrasted in verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked. Enter not into the path of the wicked. Kind of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Enter not, verse 14, enter not into the path of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men. What do you think you're doing when you join the Broadway majority and help them in unbiblically electing biblically unqualified men and women into unbiblical positions of leadership? What do you think that is in light of Proverbs chapter 4? I'll tell you what I think it is. I think it's sitting at the quote-unquote devil's table. Consequently, my response to whether we should be involved in the constitutional elections process by which we the people, the majority of whom are in the Broadway leading to destruction, my response as to whether we should be involved in that process is let the dead bury their own dead. Now, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I hope not. But don't think for a moment that if I have become your enemy, it's going to deter me from continuing to tell you the truth. You know, someone's now bound to argue at some point during all of this. I couldn't tell you how many times I've seen this, or I've had this response, or to what I'm been preaching and teaching here for several years now on this subject. But someone's bound to argue and say, well, we just can't stand by and let Hillary destroy America. Okay, so help elect Trump and watch him further destroy America and find yourself complicit in America's destruction because you helped put him into office. And do you really think, I mean, come on, do you really think he's going to change America for the better? And if you are one of the bamboozled who believe this, please tell me how he's going to do this. By swearing allegiance to the biblically seditious Constitution as the supreme law of the land, that's once again responsible for sending America to the precipice of moral depravity and destruction. Just how is he going to accomplish saving America, making America a better place, without Yahweh's perfect law and altogether righteous judgments as government's and society's ethical standard? And if you think Trump's ever going to employ Yahweh's moral law in such a manner, you're more bamboozled than those who believe man evolved from apes. It ain't going to happen unless he repents. And then that repentance must include renouncing the biblically seditious Constitution he swore to uphold as the supreme law of the land. What do you think the odds of that are? Do you really think that Trump's going to get it done this time? You know, they all talk about changing America for the good. I mean, that's just standard campaign promise. The details may be different on how they're going to do it, but it's still campaign promise. That's it. They're going to change America for the good. Do you really think that Trump's going to get it done this time? When far better men, note I did not say necessarily good men, there's only one who's good, and that's God. But when far better men than Trump have been elected and invariably failed miserably, and how could it be otherwise? When whoever is elected, along with everyone else in all three branches of government, have rejected Yahweh as their sovereign, and thus his immutable moral law is supreme, and swapped him out for the God we the people and capricious man-made enlightenment traditions. Hillary or Donald, do you really think it's going to make that much difference? Enough so that you're willing to take the chance of being complicit in the crimes that they commit when they're in office? Now granted, I'll grant you this, that the speed may vary, but I assure you, they and their Crime Hill compadres will drive the bus over the cliff. Praise God! Precisely where this ungodly system needs to go. You've heard me say it many times, at least some of you have. Everything, God is sovereign. Everything goes wrong, just right. But listen to me. That doesn't mean that this preacher wants to be complicit in it going wrong. Matthew 18:7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Not this preacher. And by the way, please tell me how it is you know which of the two have the heavier foot on the gas pedal, or will have, if elected. Do you have a crystal ball by which you're able to look into the future? That's something only the infinite God knows, and another reason that Yahweh never intended for elections to be left to the discernment of fickle, finite men. Now, trust me, I understand, in fact, I very much appreciate the desire to do something. If there was ever a time that we need to do something, it's now. I understand and I appreciate the desire to do something, but my goodness, people, perpetuating America's demise by unbiblically electing biblically unqualified men into unbiblical positions of leadership ain't what you want to be doing. And is to find yourself sitting at the wrong table. If you really want to do something to help change America for king and kingdom, be a Gideon. That's right, be a Gideon, who understood that before any significant victory for king and kingdom could occur, that his father's idol had to be torn down first. So be a Gideon and spend the same amount of time and effort and money otherwise spent on trying to elect some biblically unqualified nincompoop scoundrel and or outright criminal to instead help to tear down America's 18th century founding father's idol, that someday we or our posterity can do it righteous the next time around. The idol must go first. The idol, the United States Constitution that established a constitutional republic based upon the sovereignty of we, the people, the majority of whom are in the Broadway leading to destruction, don't forget. That's the idol. That's the idol that has to be torn down if we ever expect to have any significant progress, spiritual, biblical progress, on a national basis. Can you imagine with me, if every Christian were to do the same that I just described, if all the Christian time, effort, and money, and it's significant, spent on today's Bales election system were instead spent on tearing down America's national idol and promoting the kingdom. Imagine with me what could be accomplished for king and kingdom. Listen, the question has not changed. How long, my brethren, halt you between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow Him. If we the people be God, then follow them. Whose table are you sitting at? Regrettably, this message will reach some of you listening, will not reach some of you before the election. And if this be true for you and you help to elect who's ever in office when you hear this message, repent. Repent and ask Yahweh not to hold you accountable for the crimes of the one you helped put into office. And determine, covenant with Yahweh to never again participate in furthering today's wicked constitutional republic via elections or by any other means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for being our God, for being sovereign. But we ask your forgiveness once again, Father, for not recognizing that to the full extent as you intended to be done with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strength, to love you, to serve you, to ambassador on your behalf and not upon we the people or the table of Baal or other devils. Forgive us, Father, for we have participated in things that we have no business participating in as your servants, ambassadors, and sons and daughters. Father, I ask that you'd use this message to awaken our people, not only to, Father, prevent them from participating, sitting at the table, this table of the God, we the people, but Father, also, Father, that they might be motivated to get busy, to actually do what counts, Father, for your sake, as our King, our Lord God and Savior, and for therefore your kingdom and your law here on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so, Lord. I praise you for it. I claim it. glory in it, Lord. In Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.